And really, tonight, I'm questioning that assumption. I'm questioning the assumption that the church's mission is to do social justice. Again, that's what I want us to think about tonight. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't even know what social justice is. So I thought perhaps by way of an introduction, a nice little window into the whole subject is to replay a couple conversations, one that I've had some time back and another one a pastor friend of mine has had as well. A few years ago, we had a visitor at St. John's Park Baptist Church. They came a couple times, and each time they came, this particular person came up to me and pressed me with this. What does St. John's Park Baptist Church do for the community? That's how they worded it. What does St. John's Park Baptist Church do for the community? Which, so obviously, I replied, well, we go out and evangelize it. We preach the gospel to the community. No, she replied. What kind of things do you do for the community? How are you helping the poor, feeding the hungry, stopping domestic abuse, ending abortion, etc., etc.? In other words, again, what are you guys doing about social justice? Believe it or not, that's one of the top 10 questions most ask when they walk into a church and decide upon a church today. They'll ask, what are you doing for the community? What kind of social justice are you involved in? Another story comes from a pastor friend of mine, and he wrote it like this. He said, when the morning worship service ended last Sunday, a woman whom I've never met before made a beeline for me. She said she was a guest from out of town and wanted to help me understand the social justice issue. Despite what you think, she said, social justice is a gospel issue. Injustice is everywhere in the world. I'm fighting it full time. Right now, I have several lawsuits pending against injustice in the healthcare industry. Don't tell me that that's not gospel work. You're not being a faithful witness unless you're fighting for social justice. It's built right into the gospel message. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. My pastor friend said, I tried to sound as agreeable as possible under the circumstances. That's surely one of the most important tenets of God's moral law, and it does distill the idea of human justice into a single commandment, I said. But be careful how you state it. That's not the gospel. That's the second great commandment. Oh, right, she said. I meant to say that the gospel is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, and strength. Well, I said, that's the first great commandment. And that's still law, not gospel. What do you mean, she said. I can show you those verses in the Bible. Yes, ma'am, I know, I said. It's Matthew 22, 37 to 40. But that's a summary of the law. It's not the gospel. But it's in the Bible, she repeated, so it's a gospel issue. I tried to explain. Gospel and law aren't the same thing. The law is a prelude to the gospel, not really part of the gospel. The law tells us what God requires of us, but then it condemns us. Because it requires perfect obedience and curses anyone who doesn't obey its every jot and tittle. But none of us obeys so thoroughly, and whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That's James 2:10. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48 that the standard that the law sets for us is God's own absolute perfection. We can't live up to that. The law, therefore, brings wrath, not salvation. The law can only condemn us because we are guilty, all of us. Furthermore, suffering oppression doesn't absolve anyone of a wrongdoing. And being privileged doesn't make a person any more sinful. We all deserve the wages of sin, death. That's what the law says. Once we understand that, the last thing we need is more law. What we need is salvation from the penalty and the power of the law. That's where the gospel comes in. The gospel is the good news about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Its themes are atonement for sin, forgiveness, reconciliation, and the justification of sinners. It's the answer to the dilemma of the law. She interrupted me at that point. But you can't preach forgiveness to people who treat other people unjustly, she said. That would just compound the injustice. Scripture says the opposite, I told her. Christ died for the ungodly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Christ, who never committed to a single act of injustice, who never committed a single act of injustice, gave his life as a ransom for the other people's sin, the just for the unjust. He paid sin's price and thus satisfied both the wrath and the justice of God on behalf of sinners. So God can be just and still justify sinners who turn to Christ of faith. That's the gospel. And God's word emphatically condemns anyone who proclaims the law instead of the gospel or mingles the law with the gospel. Yes, the law condemns oppression and it puts evildoers under a curse, but it cannot change hearts. And therefore, it can neither free oppressed people from the bondage of their own sin, nor transform their oppressors into good Samaritans. She cut me short again. You can. You can say that all you want. But I'm telling you, if you're not fighting against injustice, you're not doing the gospel work, she repeated. Trust me, I know. I deal with corporate injustices all the time. I've even got these lawsuits pending. And we were right back where we started. End quote. Those conversations, as I said, kind of, it's really the issue that we're talking about here, the assumption today. And as I say, it's the assumption that churches must be involved in social justice, that we must be involved in things like, and you might be wondering what kind of things, prosecuting men who batter, exploit, and rob poor women, putting pressure on local police departments until they respond to calls and crimes as quickly in the poor part of town as the prosperous part. Or things like form an organization that both prosecutes and seeks against loan companies that prey on the poor and the elderly. Or meet the needs of the handicapped, the elderly, or the hungry in our neighborhood. Provide temporary shelters for the homeless. Create food and clothing services for those in need. Arrange health clinics. Organize foster care for children. Help educate, train people for jobs. Give financial counseling, etc., etc., etc. There's a number of other things we could mention, and all with the goal of fixing, quote-unquote, the injustices of the world. And by the way, all of those I just mentioned came right out of a well-known book by a well-known evangelical who espouses social justice. So again, my question, and I think we really need to be clear on this, is social justice part of the gospel? Is social justice part of the mission of the church? Is it part of the mandate of the church? After all, I mean, I don't think anyone here would quibble or argue that those things I've mentioned shouldn't be done. And those are good things. Yes, injustices should be corrected. People should be aided. People should be helped. People should be protected. In fact, in a real sense, and I'll say this, Christians should lead the way in showing kindness. Christians should lead the way in compassion. We, after all, know that men are created in what? The image of God. We should be leading the way in kindness and compassion. But the question, and this is where we need to be very clear. The question is this. Is social justice part of the mission of the church? You got that? Again, should the church be busy engaging in social relief? Well, apparently John Stott thinks so. If you're familiar with him, if we want to trace the social justice trend over the last 40 plus years, the source of that current trend really can go back to John Stott. In 1974, at the first International Congress on World Evangelization there in Switzerland, Stott articulated a change from his earlier thinking, which reflected that most of the evangelicals, he had a change of thinking that at that time reflected of most evangelicals, of understanding that the Great Commission primarily was one of preaching and converting and teaching. But he said this, quote, "Today, however, I would express myself differently," he says. "It is not just that the commission includes the duty to teach converts everything Jesus had previously commanded, Matthew 28:20, and that social responsibility, listen, social responsibility is among the things which Jesus commanded. I now see more clearly that not only the consequences of the commission, but the actual commission itself must be understood to include social," got that? "Social as well as evangelistic responsibilities, unless we are able to be guilty of distorting the words of Jesus." So there you go. John Stott believes that The mandate, mission of the church is, yes, evangelism, but it is also social justice, social action. Well, that created the seed of social justice as part of the gospel within evangelicalism. You fast forward to 2011, and we have Rick Warren's so-called peace plan. And if you go to their website, the vision of the peace plan, it says to mobilize Christians around the world to address the five giant problems, which are spiritual emptiness, self-serving leadership, poverty, disease, and illiteracy. Those are the problems. And he says that the church must respond to these five global giants by five expressions making up the acronym PEACE. P stands for promote reconciliation. E, equip servant leaders. Assist the poor. C, care for the sick. And E, educate the next generation. It's interesting, by the way, when the program was first produced, the P actually stood for planting churches. But the emphasis shifted to promote reconciliation, and that was because there was a shift in emphasis when Rick Warren broadened his involvement to more churches and religious groups worldwide and became obviously ecumenical in this whole peace plan. Perhaps the biggest evangelical guru, however, behind the modern-day social justice movement is Tim Keller. And if you're a fan of Tim Keller, sorry, I'm going to be stepping on your toes tonight. Tim Keller is a high-profile Presbyterian pastor in New York City. He is, as I understand it, one of the co-founders of the Gospel Coalition, which nowadays is nicknamed the Social Gospel Coalition. But on his church's website, they have a statement known as the Missional Manifesto, where their goal as a church seeks to renew the city socially, spiritually, and culturally. And that missional duality is expressed this way. It says, we believe the mission and the responsibility of the church includes both the proclamation of the gospel and its demonstration. The church must constantly evangelize, respond lovingly to human needs, as well as seek the welfare of the city, end quote. Keller has written a number of books. One of them that fleshes this all out is a book called Generous Justice, How God's Grace Makes Us Just. In it, he teaches that the church has a twofold mission in the world. That twofold mission is, one, to preach the gospel, and the second is to do justice. He's unapologetic about it. In fact, he makes some bold assertions such as, quote, the primary purpose of salvation is cultural renewal and to make the world a better place, end quote. Did you get that? This kind of missional language, if you're familiar with it, this idea of reclaiming culture, renewing culture, for those who've been around a while, certainly about 10 years ago, this was the language, the vocabulary of the so-called emergent movement. Some of you remember that. That's kind of fizzled and died off. The people are still around. The so-called emergent people. One of them is Mike Frost from Moreland College. He basically says the same thing as Tim Keller. In a blog post just a few weeks ago, he said this, rather than seeing evangelism and social justice as competing interests, I'd like us to recover the biblical idea that word and deed are interdependent activities of the church. Instead of evangelism and justice being seen as opposing each other on a seesaw, think of them as two interlocking cogs. As you crank one cog, it sets the other one turning as well. In fact, I go as far as to say, if you're committed to evangelism, listen to this. If you're committed to evangelism but never find yourself drawn to alleviate suffering or remove social or political impediments to allow true access and equality for all, you're probably doing evangelism wrong. Now, he'll step on your toes when he says this. The only people who say justice diverts you from evangelism are those for whom the gospel is A, reductionist, information about how to go to heaven when you die, B, individualistic, inviting Jesus into your heart, C, punitive, guilt alleviation and hell avoidance, and D, anthropocentric, focused on personal sin more than the character of the triune God. But then he says, if you believe, as Tim Keller says, quote, the gospel is the good news that God himself has come to rescue and renew all of creation through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, then your gospel is expansive, communal, telic, and God-centered. It propels you into the world to demonstrate God's justice, not just to preach about it, end quote. So that's Mike Frost from Moreland College. And there's a lot more. I just picked out some of the more, I think, well-known guys to give you some sound bites. But the question then is, well, what do we do with all that? This has been a great exercise, at least for me, in discernment. When you read this, and you got to evaluate it biblically, what do we do with all that? I mean, does the church have a twofold mission? Or is there just a one-fold mission? I mean, are evangelism and social justice the two interlocking cogs of the church's mandate? How would you answer that? Well, I know how I would answer that, and I'll give you my answer. I would say no. But that is not the church's mandate. There's not a twofold mission of the church. There's a single one mission of the church. In fact, more than a mission, it's a mandate from Christ himself, and that is to do one thing and one thing only, and that's what? To proclaim the gospel. And that's it. That's what we regularly, that's what we singly do. I determined to know nothing among you except what? To preach Christ and him crucified. Or as Jesus said himself, we can't get any clearer than this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, this sounds like a single-minded church or a single-minded mandate, single-minded mission, that we're about one thing and one thing only, and that's making disciples, converting souls, however you want to word it. And again, the question might come, well, does that mean that there's no room for social justice? That is the question, and we need to talk about that. I mean, fundamentally, we need to discuss this and get it right, because as I see it, this new trend, this social justice add-on to the church's mission is really redefining church altogether. I mean, this is an ecclesiological issue. When we add social justice to the church, we're actually redefining the church. When we add social justice to the gospel, this becomes a soteriological issue because we're redefining the gospel. So this is a serious issue. As John MacArthur recently put it, evangelicalism's newfound obsession with the notion of social justice is a significant shift. And I'm convinced it's a shift that is moving many people, including some key evangelical leaders, off message and onto a trajectory that many other movements and denominations have taken before, always with spiritually disastrous results. Over the years, I have fought a number of polemical battles, MacArthur says, against ideas that threaten the gospel. But this one, this recent and surprisingly sudden detour in quest of social justice, is, I believe, the most subtle and dangerous threat so far, end quote. So hopefully that picks up your ears and piques your interest to what we're going to discuss tonight. So with that, let me just give you an outline. I mean, there's a lot we can talk about. But let me just, for the sake of brevity, for maybe even simplicity, let me give you an outline of a number of errors that I see in social justice. This is so-called social justice movement within evangelicalism. And frankly, there's way too much for me to say to do this justice, no pun intended. But I think I can give you enough for you to get an idea of what's going on, and certainly give you an idea of the seriousness of the errors of what's going on today. This is something that we must discuss as a church and churches. So in studying this, and I spent a lot of time over the last few weeks in books and articles because I wanted to get it right. As a pastor, obviously I want to get the church right, I want to get the gospel right, so this I took very seriously, and I came up in my own evaluation of 12 problems with this so-called social justice movement, 12 errors, but I'm not going to give you all 12 tonight, I'm only going to give you 4 of them, all right? For those interested, I haven't decided yet, but I may pick them the rest up on this coming Sunday night at St. John's Park. But here's the four that I want us to look at tonight. Four attacks, four errors. I'll give them to you up front and then we'll work our way through them. Number one, the first error that I see is that they simply just don't understand justice. They do not understand true justice, biblical justice. Number two, they don't understand the mission of Jesus. They do not understand the mission of Jesus. The third error is they do not understand the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. And then fourthly, they don't understand the gospel, which is the gravest of errors. Because if you can't get the gospel right, then you can't get the mission right. So let's work our way through those four. And just for the time, I'll try to go quickly. Number one, they don't understand true justice. They don't understand true justice. In other words, they don't understand the difference between social justice and biblical justice. You got that? Don't assume that social justice is biblical justice, because it's not. In fact, if you trace the root of social justice, and that's an exercise all to itself, it actually comes out of the leftist, liberal, secular, postmodern ideologies brewed in the academy for the last how many years? I mean, it comes out of the wacky, godless philosophies like intersectionality, critical race theory, etc., etc. That's the home of all that's of social justice. In fact, if you're looking for a definition of social justice, let me give it to you. There's a number of them out there, but I found this one the most helpful. Social justice, quote, is a philosophical and political concept holding, and by the way, if you just stop at that point, you should throw it out. If you heard what I said, it's a philosophical, political concept. It's not spiritual. It's not biblical. But anyway, social justice is a philosophical and political concept holding that because all people in this world should have equal access to wealth, health, opportunity, and well-being. All people of this world are thus obliged to make it so. End quote. Did you get that? Let me just say that one more time. Social justice is a philosophical and political concept holding that because all people in this world should have equal access, equal, underline that, access to wealth, health, opportunity, and well-being. All people of this world are thus obliged to make it so. Now, you might be sitting there going, well, what's wrong with that? I wouldn't mind having some of that wealth redistributed to me and into my bank account. I mean, all for one and one for all and striving for equality sounds all right, but the question here is what? Is it biblical? Is it biblical? In fact, I read that. It sounds, I don't know if you took any history classes or philosophical classes in university or know your history. It sounds what? It sounds Marxist to me. It's exactly what it is. By the way, speaking of universities, I'll just mention this by way of a footnote. It's interesting, and I don't know if it's happening on the campuses here, but in the States, that the major shift in evangelism on the campus evangelical associations, InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, the others, Evangelical Union, that's all they're about these days, social justice. For whatever reason, to keep up, to attract young people, obviously those who are walking into these classes on social justice and are sold on the idea are walking out and you want to evangelize them, well, you got to meet them where they are. And since they're into social justice, you better be into social justice. So the whole approach on the campuses has changed because of this as well, not just the churches. Biblically, though, and again, we're evaluating this biblically. Biblically, justice in the Bible, and it's interesting, never has necessarily a modifier unless God's at the front. Nowhere in the Bible do we read social justice. Some like to put it there, but it's not there. For instance, in Psalm 35, verse 5, it reads, "The Lord loves righteousness and justice." Tim Keller, on the other hand, likes to change it to "the Lord loves social justice." He takes a perfectly understandable sentence and renders it senseless, because as you read that, what does that mean? What does social justice mean? Listen, every time, and make sure you get this, every time justice is used in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it is always referred to as, in a broader sense, God's justice. You got that? I mean, that's a given. And like I said, unless it has God in front of it, and it doesn't always, most of the time it doesn't, because it's assumed. Every time you talk about justice, you're talking about God's justice. Let's not complicate this. When we talk about justice, what are we talking about? We're talking about those things that are done according to what? God's law. That's the measure of justice. If it's just, it's right. And what's right? God's law. Doing justice is doing what is right. Doing justice is obedience to God's law. We're going to talk about justice. So if we're going to talk about justice, let's talk about God's justice. And then the question then comes, well, who's concerned about that? Because everybody's concerned about social justice, but who's concerned about God's justice? And everybody walks out the door. In fact, when you understand biblical justice, God's justice, as I said, I guarantee you that nobody will be interested in that, and nobody will want that. And you know what? I get that. You think about it. Do unbelievers really want justice? Do they really want God's justice? No. If they're smart. Because what's God's justice? Punishment. Hell. And yet, the social adjustment movement flips the whole thing on its head. You see, the assumption, listen to this, the assumption and the premise behind social justice is that everyone is a victim. That's at the bottom of this. Everyone's a victim. That's the problem. And because there is a victim mentality, it encourages an entitlement mentality. You've heard these words thrown around? If there's a victim mentality, then you're entitled to something. You need a payback. I deserve this. I'm owed that. Truthfully, though, if you think about it, the root of this whole victim mentality, as I see it, I haven't seen anybody else say this, but just knowing man, I see the root of all this is laziness, covetousness, and a revenge mentality. Obviously, none of that is biblical. But let's be clear about one thing. The Bible does not portray men as victims. The Bible does not portray men as victims. The Bible portrays men as being born dead in sin and evil from the womb, whose hearts are deceitfully wicked, and who love darkness while hating the light. The Bible says that men knowingly suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and not seeking God, but indeed are his active enemies. So again, contrary to all that the social justice movement engenders in people with this entitlement mentality, it is completely unbiblical. People believe that they are owed some form of restitution or preferential treatment because of some justice, real or perceived, that has been done to this. But at the end of the day, this is a profound misunderstanding on the nature of man and then obviously the nature of God. We indeed are owed justice, absolutely. But I don't think you want justice. The justice we are owed is eternal punishment for our sin. Each of us deserves to spend all eternity in hell. Each of us, listen, Revelation 14:10 can't be any clearer. Each of us deserves to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Each of us deserve to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. So, do you want justice? Biblical justice? I don't think so. But this whole social justice movement gets it wrong. So that's point number one. They do not understand true justice. So secondly, here's my second thought, second point. The social justice movement, these advocates, gurus, at the end of the day, they claim that they're following Jesus, but they don't understand the mission of Jesus. Now, those who hope to make social action and gospel proclamation, you know, the two cogs or the two wings of the same bird, claim that they are imitating the earthly ministry of Jesus. They contend, well, Jesus not only preached repentance, didn't he focus on relieving the physical needs and the oppression of the economically downtrodden? Didn't he heal their sicknesses and fill their stomachs and drop a coin in the outstretched hands of the poor? I mean, he did, quote unquote, social justice. Well, certainly the scriptures imply that Jesus did express mercy to the poor on a personal level. It is clear from the Gospels that Jesus, however, started no orphanages, established no poverty relief funds, no low-cost housing schemes, no well-digging programs, and no, he did not set prisoners free, not even John the Baptist. And by the way, neither did Jesus instruct or train his disciples to do so as well. Now, again, it feels like I need to put a footnote to everything I say, but you know, certainly that doesn't mean that it's intrinsically wrong for Christians to be involved in such work. I don't want you to get the impression that we can't be involved in such work at the personal level. Question, and I choose my words carefully, is it the mandate, mission of the church to do social justice? Listen, personal expressions of mercy and church-organized social action programs are not the same thing what Jesus did. Jesus exemplified one, not the other. In fact, the purpose statements of Jesus' earthly ministry, listen, always focused on proclamation. That was what he was there for. He was there to proclaim and to save. Mark 1:38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 4, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. There it is in a nutshell. I came to do the will of my Father. What was that? To preach, to proclaim, and to die. That was it. Now, some come around and say, well, what about Jesus' miracles? Well, what about Jesus' miracles? I mean, isn't that an example of social justice? Well, Jesus' miracles of healing and feeding of the multitudes no doubt were genuine acts of compassion. They were revealing his power over sickness, nature, and even death. But in short, listen, they were a sneak preview of the power Jesus will exercise when he comes in the fullness of his kingdom. It was a preview. It was a bit of a window of the what the writer of Hebrews says of the power of the ages to come. It's interesting, by the way, in looking at this, those who drive social justice are normally post-millennials. There's an eschatological factor in all this. If you believe that the kingdom is now, then yes, get about social justice. If you're about ushering in the kingdom and the kingdom is all about rescuing this and helping that and aiding that, this, then absolutely go out and do it. But if you believe that only the Prince of Peace and his second coming can come and make things right and correct all the injustices, then you'll go about what he told you to go about. And that was what? Preach and proclaim and evangelize. But back to Jesus, let me say this. In light of Jesus' compassion, I do believe, and I actually know some people who do go to Africa as who are doctors, and in their spare time and short-term missions go to Africa and serve as doctors there, or go and in their carpentry skills and build homes and build houses. We're not saying that you can't do that. The issue here is the priority, if I haven't made that clear. The issue is centrality. Because history has told us, especially in the late 19th century, if we go back with the whole, what they call the social gospel, when liberalism had set in into the universities and the seminaries and ultimately to the churches and poisoned the wells of conservatism, and it drained the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible, there was no gospel and no reason to be there apart from ethics, morality. And then that's what they came up with. They came up with a ethical gospel, a social gospel. And it killed the churches. When you try to, quote unquote, evangelize and you try to do social justice normally, and this is historically proven, saps all the money, all the time, all the resources to the point where there's nothing left for the gospel. So again, we come back to what is the priority? What is the center? I mean, Jesus repeatedly said that the purpose of his miracles, coming back to that, was something that he was sent to do. John 5:36 says, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me." So we're going to talk about the miracles and why he did miracles. It was to point that he was the who? The Messiah, right? That's why he did it. That he was God sent. That's why the apostles followed, and God allowed them to do signs for a while, because it appointed them as what? As men of God. And if they're men of God, then you better listen to them. They're not saved because of the sign, but they're saved because of the message and the gospel that they preached. Now, a proof text that some of these guys use for using Jesus' mission is Luke 4. I don't know if you got your Bible. Most of this you don't have to turn to, but if you want to. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, 19, this is where he's back home. He goes in the synagogue. He's handed the Bible. You remember this? He opens up to Isaiah 61, and he reads this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach." And here's the proof text. "Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Well, there it is. You got me. Right? There's social justice. Jesus was sent to do social justice. Preach to the poor, release the captives, give sight to the blind, free those who are oppressed. What they don't get is that is not talking about it is talking about the Messiah coming, but it's not talking about the Messiah giving literal and physical release. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. He's talking about spiritually poor, spiritually captive, spiritually blind, and spiritually oppressed. So all that to say is, and I'll stop at this point and move on, the social justice movement does not understand the mission of Jesus. You can't equate what Jesus did with what the church does. And look, as a footnote, even if Jesus, if you want to argue that he did, and I'm not, obviously, but if you want to argue that Jesus did do social justice, doesn't mean that you do social justice. Jesus' mission and your mission are not the same thing. Jesus' mission and the church's mission are not necessarily the same thing. But let's move on. Real quickly. Number three, the social justice movement does not understand the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. Now, this is just obvious. But as one writer put it, I thought this was helpful. Social justice has a really bad starting point. Rather than beginning in the Word and seeking biblical justice, social justice, by its very definition, begins where? In the social environment, and imports ideas from sociology, politics, and a wide array of disciplines into the Scripture. This is why you hear gifted theologians talking about justice through the lens of intersectionality and systematic racism as opposed to the gospel. I mean, if you think about it, and if you know anything about the history in the church of the last 40, 50 years, social justice is really just the latest in a long line of movements that have been an epidemic in the church known as pragmatism. Everybody know what pragmatism is? Pragmatism is the idea that if it works, it must be true. Oh, that church is growing. That church has a lot of people coming in. What are they doing? Well, whatever they're doing must be working, so it must be true. And we've seen how churches have grown over the years. You had the psychology movement, the charismatic movement, the seeker-friendly movement, the emergent movement. And now, as I said, the latest is this so-called social justice movement. And when you look at all these movements, they have really one thing in common, and that is they substitute the sufficiency and the authority of God's wisdom for man's wisdom. I mean, after all, if you think about it, why would a Christian depart from the sufficiency of Scriptures? What normally, again, think about it, what normally drives one away from the God-ordained means of sola scriptura and the power of the Holy Spirit? I mean, we all know that. We know that the Scriptures are authoritative. We know that the Scriptures are sufficient. We know the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. So what would it take for someone to move away from that? Well, I can tell you in three words. One, unbelief, somewhere along the line. There's not belief in that power. There's not belief in the Scriptures. Two, the fear of man. You want to be respectable. You know, you don't want to be vilified. So, and man pleasing, you accommodate. And ultimately, it's pride. You believe your wisdom is better than God's wisdom. John MacArthur again wrote recently saying this: evangelicals of our generation seem pathologically addicted to the sin of desiring the praise of man. Every deviation from sound gospel doctrine has been driven and advanced by evangelicals seeking acceptance in the broader culture. Whatever attracts the world must be the right doctrine or strategy. Even with a social justice, it reflects a fear of being thought unsophisticated or out of step with contemporary wisdom. Social justice entails political ideas that are deemed sophisticated, namely identity politics, critical race theory, and the redistribution of wealth and other radical or social policies. Those ideas were first popularized and propagated in the secular academy, where they are now regarded as received wisdom and have become a dominating part of popular culture. Evangelicals who are chasing the culture are latecomers to the party of those who advocate social justice. And he says this: and I am convinced the dominant motives are pragmatic. End quote. And I believe he's absolutely right. It is pragmatic. It's looking for acceptance in the culture. And so the bottom line, there's a subtle denial of the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. Now, let me just give you one last thought. And as I said, I have about eight more, but we'll save those for another time. But I need to end on this one. Number four, the social justice movement, at the end of the day, ultimately, those who advocate it, the gurus, ultimately, I don't believe, fully understand the gospel. And again, this is really at the heart of the issue. After all, if you get the mission of the church wrong, which is what they get wrong, then ultimately you're going to get what wrong? The gospel wrong. If you get the mission of the church wrong, you're going to get the gospel wrong. I mean, you read these guys, you read these gurus, and every time they discuss the quote-unquote gospel, they describe it in terms of shalom and human flourishing. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I don't know about you, but it's always interesting to me to hear someone explain to me the gospel as the good news by the way they describe the bad news. That always is a telltale in knowing whether they know the gospel or not. First, give me the bad news. You tell me the bad news, then I can tell you if you're on your way and telling me the good news. A number of years ago, R.C. Sproul wrote a little book called Saved From What? Tiny little book. Because that was the icebreaker years ago. I don't know if it's the icebreaker these days, but the icebreaker is when you go up to somebody, are you saved, sir? Are you saved, ma'am? And then their response would be, well, saved from what? And so that little book was really a large gospel tract, in a sense, is what R.C. wrote, in terms of what you're saved from. But that's the question. What are we saved from? Because that's getting right at the heart of the gospel, which, again, is the heart of the mission of the church. So what are we saved from? Is it the good news that I'm saved from my white privilege? Is it the good news that I'm saved from racial injustices? Is it the good news that I'm saved from poverty? Is it the good news that I'm saved from political oppression? I mean, is that what I'm saved from? Is that the good news? Is that the gospel? Tim Keller says this, quote, the primary purpose of salvation is cultural renewal to make the world a better place, end quote. And he's not alone. That's the message from the social justice movement. There is little, if any, discussion of man's sinful condition, God's holy wrath, the need of forgiveness, the need of a savior. And listen, I'm not saying that some of these guys don't present the gospel this way. The major problem is that when social activism is included, and I already mentioned it, when social activism is included, history has shown that the gospel becomes blurry at best, and really sometimes to the point of outright absent at worst. So this is a gospel issue. We must get what we are saved from absolutely right. And by the way, sometimes we just stop at that, what are we saved from? But we also have to remember, but part of the gospel is also what we are saved to. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way. It's not just looking back, but it's looking forward. And you say, well, what are we saved to? Well, Romans 8:28-29 says that we're predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That is to say, we're saved to be like Jesus Christ. And then the question is, well, how does that happen? I mean, how does salvation happen anyway? And then how does sanctification happen? Well, what are the means by which God has given us that as the church to make disciples? Well, he's certainly given us his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit. But how it looks in the church is evangelism and what? Teaching, evangelism and discipleship. It's all of the ministry of the word. I love Titus chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. But the Apostle Paul lays this out for us. In Titus chapter 1, just in his introduction to the letter, he gives us his job description. He gives us his job description. He says, this is what I've been called to do. And notice there in verse 1 of Titus 1, this job description is given by the Lord himself. He says, Paul, a slave, you might have bondservant, doulos. He says, I'm a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, you remember, means sent out one. So here's his job description. This is why God, Paul, was pulled aside, saved, and called to do. Number one, for the faith of those chosen of God. That's the first job description, what we'll call the ministry of justification. He goes, that's what I've been pulled aside to do. I've been commissioned with a ministry, and that is for the faith of those chosen of God. In other words, it's a ministry of evangelism, a ministry of justification. I go out and preach that those who are elect can be saved. Chosen of God. Secondly, the second job description comes in the next line, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. So not only do I present the gospel, preach the gospel so that the elect can be saved, and then I keep teaching them so that they sanctified. This is the ministry of sanctification. So I have a ministry of justification, I have a ministry of sanctification, and then in verse 2 he says, in the hope of eternal life. That is to say, I have this ministry of justification, and then I go along in the ministry of sanctification until they end up where? In glorification. This is my job description. This is what I do, Paul says. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is how I spend my time. This is how I spend my energies. This is how I spend my gifts. It is on those three things. Did you notice anything absent from that list of what he does? I mean, I don't remember reading anything where Paul was out to abolish slavery. I don't remember reading anywhere where Paul was out to abolish the injustices of the Roman Empire. Anytime something comes up where it seems like there's social justice, like attending the poor and the orphans, and he does mention that, it's always within the context of the church. It's always within, you help those in the church. By the way, all those three ministries, if you're in Titus 1, notice that they're all based upon what? He's doing all that based upon a promise, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Well, what promise was that? That was the promise between the Father and the Son, right? The so-called covenant of redemption. In other words, God has a mission. His mission is to save a redeemed humanity who would be made in the image of his Son, who would give praise and glory to him forever and ever. So that's God's mission. So guess what my mission is? My mission is exactly what God's mission is. That's what Paul says. God's mission is to reconcile sinners to himself, conform them to the image of sin. And Paul says, that's what I'm all about. And can I say that's what we should all be about? Again, let's be clear. There is room for legitimate, non-dominating mercy efforts in Christian missions. But that's not what we're seeing today. What we're seeing today is a focus on social action that at best is disproportional to the New Testament's emphasis and at times something worse. D.A. Carson, surprisingly, has picked this up, even though with his friendship with Keller, he says, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy. He then adds, the gospel is the good news of what God has done, not a description of what Christians ought to do in consequence. Did you get that? One cannot too forcefully insist on the distinction between the gospel and its entailments. That is, the gospel and its implications. Certainly the gospel has implications. Salvation has implications. but to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ as being about the general betterment of unbelieving society is a misrepresentation of the gospel. And you know, someone immediately throws out Galatians 6:10. We all know Galatians 6:10. Paul says there, when while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the house of faith. There it is. And again, they got proof text, but the question is coming back is, what does that text mean? I mean, they say, see, we're supposed to do good to all people. And absolutely, I would say amen and amen. We are to do good to all people. As I said, as Christians, we should be leading the way in kindness and compassion. But let's not forget that our priority, and Paul mentions it here, is that those who we do good to are first and foremost who? Those of the household of faith, those to Christians. We are to do good to them first. But the point here is doing good is not the gospel. He's not talking about the gospel here. Nor is it the mission of the church primarily. Yes, it is the mission. You could say it this way. It is the mission of the Christian, but it is not the mission of the church. We can't confuse the two. We are saved unto good works. In fact, we should be zealous for good works, but don't confuse the root with the fruit, right? Don't confuse the root with the fruit. And by the way, one unintended consequence of this movement, and I just kind of noticed it as I was reading, is that it has produced what I call the accidental Pharisee. The accidental Pharisee has created a mandate that is just not there in Scripture. It is added to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 4:6. As one writer put it, to insist that social justice activism is an essential tenet of the gospel truth is a form of theological legalism not fundamentally different from the teaching of those in the early church who insisted circumcision was a gospel issue, end quote. Theological legalism, I think he's right. It's going beyond what is written. I mean, if you're going to come out and say, if you don't do social justice, you're not a Christian, then that's legalism. Tim Keller says this, if you are not just, you have not truly been justified by faith. The real proof that you are a Christian is to work against injustice, to share food, clothing, and home with the hungry and homeless, end quote. Now, again, all those things are good and admirable, and there's a point that we should do it, but to say that we must, and that is the real proof that you are a Christian, well, that's, again, going beyond what is written. He, in a sense, has become the accidental Pharisee. So in the end, we who do understand the gospel, we need to be reminded, and this is, I want to leave you with this, we need to be reminded of the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel. And Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. And remember, the Corinthian church had many issues. There was carnality in the church. They had pragmatism in the church that they were leaning on man's wisdom. There was antinomianism in the church. There was certainly an imbalance in the church, especially on the spiritual gifts and the phenomena of the spiritual gifts. I mean, you just work your way through 1 Corinthians, problem after problem after problem. And he addresses all those problems. But in the end, he says, look, let's get one thing straight. And he says it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you also were saved. That is, if you hold fast, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. That's what I mean by the priority. What's priority? What's of first importance in the mission of the church, in the mandate of the church, in your lives, in what you do? He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. I think Paul would give us the lesson that, you know, churches that might start off all right, like the Corinthian church, sometimes don't always end up right. And we need to examine ourselves. And that's what he said, examine yourselves. And by way of examining yourself, and as even as a church, we need to examine to make sure we have the priority. Make sure the main thing is the main thing. Not to get caught up in secondary matters or tertiary matters, but to make sure that we are doing exactly what God wants us to do, what Jesus mandated us to do. Let me just close tonight having Martin Lloyd-Jones with the last word. He says this. Social justice not only redefines the gospel, and he had his issues with it during his day, by the way. The social justice not only redefines the gospel, but ultimately it will remove the gospel as the central mission of the church. There's a real danger of forgetting the gospel itself because you are so interested in the political and social and cultural implications of the gospel. I'm not saying you should not be concerned about the social political implications of the gospel, that you should not be interested in art and life and in this world while we are here. But with a world such as this today, why do we not think more of what is before us, the glory that awaits us, this blessed hope? Take an interest in cultural things if you like, but be careful that you do not mix it with your presentation of the gospel. Do not put the wrong things in the center. There's only one thing that is in the center, that is Jesus Christ and him crucified and all that that means and involves, end quote. I'm going to leave it there. Let me close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for our time tonight just to evaluate these things out loud and to think through them biblically. And we thank you for the Word of God that we can do that. We thank you for the Spirit of God that illuminates and helps us in understanding. And Lord, as we've said, it's not that we can't get involved in helping and aiding and doing those things that betters our fellow man. That's not the point. The point is, Lord, you want us to be about your business, the Father's business, and that is preaching Christ and him crucified. That is the gospel. So all those things that our churches do, and we do many things, may have that foundation, may it have that center, may it be the focus of all that we do, that we desire to see sinners saved and those who are saved sanctified all the way till they get to glory. Give us clarity on this, we pray. Amen.